One student who knew that I was still working on this message as late as yesterday called me just before chapel and asked, "Dr. Martin, have you decided yet what you're going to say?" And I don't know how many of you have worked with children before, and you know, you ask them those questions in Sunday school, you ask them those theological questions, and when you ask them one that they really don't know the answer, they're perplexed, but they want to gain your approval. They want to give the correct answer, and you ask them the question, and the answer always comes back, Jesus, God. You know, that's sort of the correct theological answer to all the questions that we ask, isn't it? And so I said to this student this morning, I think I'll talk about God. And Dr. Rakin introduced me as professor of missions, and after that introduction, I feel a little guilty. Maybe I'm not fulfilling my responsibilities by not speaking specifically to and directly to the issue of missions. But really, we're speaking this morning about the one of whom missions is all about, and that is the Lord God. That the peoples of the world might know Him and love Him and experience Him as David did in his life. As he expresses that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Turn there, please, as you're turning. A number of years ago in my family, we had been reading in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And you remember how the apostle is describing Jesus in his various roles. He is very God of very God. He is the Creator. He is the one who has not only created all that we see, but He is also the one who sustains it. It is by this Jesus that it all hangs together. And 2 or 3 days after that, my baby Rachel, she was then about 4 or 5, she approached me and she said, "Dad, you know, we were reading the other day in Colossians and we read about Jesus being the creator of everything that we see, and not only that, but He holds it together." Well, actually, she first simply said, "Daddy, is Jesus like glue?" And I thought to myself, what in the world are you talking about? Is Jesus like glue? And she explained, well, He is the one who made it all. It is by Him that it all holds together. And I thought, yes. And Jesus is like glue. He has made it all. It holds together by Him. It is all by Him and it is all for Him. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, begins that first chapter with these words. "I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter," he said, "for I've known God, and they haven't." The prophet Jeremiah, many centuries ago, said this, on behalf of the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in all these things." Before there was ever my baby Rachel, before there was ever a Dr. J.I. Packer, even before there was the prophet Jeremiah, there was King David. And we read the words of his prayer at the close of his reign in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The prayer actually extends down through verse 19. We will read only verses 10 through 13 this morning. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." There is no exact parallel to this passage in the Samuel materials in which David gives an address and prays in exactly this same manner concerning the temple, the collection of the gifts, the tithes, the offerings from the people of Israel in preparation for his son Solomon one day to build the temple. But here in the book of Chronicles, we do have this wonderful prayer as he prepares for the prepares the people for what will be accomplished under his son Solomon. And this prayer is a fitting example of joy, a fitting expression of joy and thanksgiving at the end of his reign. The people have given liberally. Look at verse 14. We did not read that. But the people have given liberally in order to build and to furnish this temple, this house of God. And they have done so, verse 17, because the Lord God himself has stirred up their hearts to do so willingly and to do so with joy. In this day, in this generation of emphasis on power encounters, power scapes, and all things exotic, it seems to me that it is good for us to remember that our God shows himself most powerful and receives the greatest honor when he awakens in the heart of his people such love and trust to their God as is evidenced in our text this morning. It is the work that God does in our hearts to bring us near him. It is the work that he does in our hearts to elicit from us and to draw out from us our love for him. That is the greatest work that he does. That is when he is most greatly honored. That is when he is most pleased. That is when his desires are most perfectly met. When we love him. When we desire him. When we give thanks above all other things for our God. When we desire him as the deer pants after the water brook. And the people have come and they give. And they give liberally and with joy and with thanksgiving. In the opening verses, in the opening words of this prayer, in verse 10, David begins by blessing the Lord himself. And someone might ask, bless the Lord? Is that what we are about here? Wait a minute. Isn't it all about God blessing me? Isn't it all about God blessing us? Well, not exactly. In a sense, to some degree, but not exactly. You might remember in Exodus chapter 19, after the Lord has brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and they are camped there before Mount Sinai. Just before chapter 20, when Moses goes up on the mountain and the Lord gives to him and to the people of Israel the Ten Commandments there on the tablets. Just there, before all of that takes place, the Lord meets with Moses and he speaks to them and he says, speak to my people Israel and say to them, and we don't have time to read or to paraphrase the entire text, but just a couple of phrases out of that text. He says to Moses, tell the people that all the earth is mine, but you I have chosen especially out of all of that earth to be a kingdom of priests. For me. What does a priest do? There's both that vertical and horizontal aspect of the priestly ministry. First and foremost, the priest waits upon the Lord God. The priest does the bidding of God. The priest brings praise and worship and honor to the Lord God who is due all of those things. And only then does the priest work on that horizontal plane in which he becomes the mediator of the covenant of life to other human beings, and he brings the love of God that he has received vertically and displays that and carries that out horizontally in the ministry that the Lord has given him amongst his people. You're a kingdom of priests to me. You will wait upon me. That will be your first responsibility, to wait upon me, to serve me, to do whatever I ask you or tell you to do. It's often said that we are presently living in a me generation. And so many today seem to be caught up so much in themselves, so focused on their own needs and desires. No wonder we see so many neuroses. No wonder we see so many cases of what are called severe depression. It seems that in this generation, everybody is concerned, or many are concerned about me, myself, and mine. It's all about me. And when all of my desires are not satisfied, I fall into this deep funk, this deep depression, this feeling sorry for myself. We think that it is all about us, when in fact, all creatures, everywhere, and at every time, find their greatest value and their greatest significance in waiting upon and serving the Lord God. Do you remember the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6? The seraphim with their six wings there in that great temple vision, and how it is that they waited there upon the Lord and they served Him. They went where He told them to go. They did what He told them to do. They waited upon Him and they served Him. That was their first priority. Even Jesus, who, by the way, is no creature, but the Creator Himself. Even Jesus found His greatest joy by His own testimony in doing the will of His Father, in doing what pleased the Father, in waiting upon the Father, in doing His will. David comes before the people, and the first thing on his agenda is to bless the Lord, to praise Him, to acknowledge Him, to give to Him all that He is due, all that is rightfully His. But he doesn't stop there. Note in verse 11 that David continues and he gives thanks, not just in a general way, but specifically he gives thanks for the many blessings that have come to him and to his people because of this Lord God. In this verse 11, he describes this God. He is the one who is great. He is the one who is powerful. He is the one who is glorious and victorious. He is the one who is alone majestic. He is the one who is sovereign creator and king. He is ruler over all. The book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, the prophet Isaiah, by that miracle of inspiration from the 8th century, looks ahead, far ahead into the future, and envisions what will take place. And the Lord teaches him and explains to him that his people will go through a very difficult trial called the exile. Those of you who have taken Old Testament survey, you understand that there in chapter 40 of Isaiah, there is a major break. The first 39 chapters of that book have to do primarily with 8th century Israel and God's words to them. And beginning in chapter 40 and through chapter 55, the prophet looks ahead and speaks of Israel in exile. And then the closing chapters of Isaiah, he looks even farther ahead and has words to speak to those who will return from exile. But in chapter 40, as he speaks to those who will one day be born, those who one day will suffer such great trials and deprivation in faraway Babylon, he begins that section of his book with those wonderful words, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem." Words of comfort. And in the closing verses of that 40th chapter of Isaiah, those verses which are so familiar to so many of us, beginning in verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." There are these people, this nation of Israel, uprooted from their lands, uprooted from all that is dear to them, all that is familiar to them, and cast away in a distant land far away in Babylon. And yet even there, they have hope. And their hope is grounded not in anything good within themselves or anything that they might hope to accomplish, but their hope is grounded and their God. Why can they wait so patiently through those 70 years of exile? Why can they wait and still have hope? It's because of who their God is. It is because of what He is like. And they can wait. And in the succeeding chapters, the following chapters, in fact, chapters 40 to 48 of Isaiah, it just seems to me that the prophet is painting a beautiful verbal portrait for the people of Israel, a beautiful verbal portrait of God. And he paints the same portrait for us. Listen, as we do a quick survey of these chapters, in earlier verses in chapter 40, verse 10, this is the God who is powerful. In verse 11, yet powerful He is gentle like a shepherd. In verse 12 of chapter 40, He is creator. In verse 13, He is the one who possesses perfect knowledge. In verse 15, He is infinite. The nations are like a drop in the bucket compared to this God. In verse 18, He is incomparable. He asks, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? There is no other God like this God. In verse 21, He is full. His knowledge is perfect, and He is the eternal one. In verse 22, He is the sovereign God. In verse 25 of chapter 40, He is unique. There is no one to whom you can compare this God. In verse 26, He is the God who is strong and who is powerful. In verse 27, He is omnipresent. In verse 28, He is the everlasting Creator. In chapter 41, Isaiah continues. In verse 1, He is the judge of all the earth. It is to this God that all nations one day, all peoples everywhere, must give an answer for their lives. In verse 2 of chapter 41, He is again described as the sovereign God. And in verse 4, He is the eternal one. In chapter 9, He is the one who speaks with authority. Verse 9, He is the one who speaks with authority. In verse 10, He is also the one who cares for and protects His people. In verse 14, He is a great help to His people and the Redeemer of His people. In verse 16, He is the Holy One. In verse 17, He is described as the one who is faithful. In verse 20, He is the Holy Creator. In chapter 42 and verse 5, and we begin to move more quickly now and jump over a lot of material, but in verse 5, He is the Creator. In verse 6, He is the protector of His people. In verse 9, He is the God who does whatsoever He pleases. He needs ask permission of no one. He does whatsoever He pleases, both in heaven and on earth. In verse 17, He is the judge of those who follow idols. In chapter 43, verse 1, He is Creator and He is Redeemer. In verse 3, He is the Holy Savior. In verse 5, He is again, one who encourages His people. In verse 25, He is the justifier of His people. And on and on and on it goes as Isaiah describes this God. This is the one to whom all peoples everywhere owe worship and honor and praise. There is no God like this. And He calls the people away from their idols, calls them to bow before this God and this God alone, to give Him praise, to give Him worship, to give Him thanks. Israel, even in the midst of the exile, had every reason in the world to be thankful. They could look to their God and know who He was and what He was like. And their hearts must be filled with thanksgiving and praise. We have reason this Thanksgiving season to give thanks. To give thanks for the greatest gift of all. To give thanks for the greatest blessing of all. And that is God Himself. J.I. Packer's friend, it doesn't matter. I can lose everything, and yet I have known God. David gives thanks in verse 11 for who God is because of His character. In verse 12, he continues and he gives thanks because of God's blessings also. It is about God, isn't it? It is all about God. But we are also reminded here that this great God is also concerned about us. We jump to the New Testament in James' epistle, chapter 1, verse 17. He reminds us that this God, our God, is the source of all good things. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And he adds to that verse, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And what James would have us to know is not only is God good, but He is good all the time. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, of an episode in his life. He was traveling in the countryside, and he passed by a farm, and he noticed that on the top of the barn, the old farmer had placed a weather vane, and he had painted on the side of the weather vane the words, "God is love." He caught Spurgeon's eye. It stirred up his curiosity. He stopped, and he went knocked on the door and spoke with the old farmer, and he asked, I noticed your weather vane and the words painted on it, "God is love." What do you mean by that? Do you mean that just like the wind is always changing, that God's love is always changing? And the old farmer said, "Oh, no. That's not at all what I mean by that. But what I mean is that no matter which way the wind blows, God is still love. He never changes. This is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is always love." And David prays this marvelous, this wonderful prayer before the people of Israel and acknowledges these things, that this is the God from whom comes riches and honor, providential care, greatness, and strength. All these things He gives to us because He loves us. How thankful we should be. Not only because of who God is, but also because of what He is to us. In that closing verse of our text, verse 13, David finally gives thanks because of God's glorious name. "Now therefore, our God, we thank You and praise Your glorious name." In the previous two verses, David has piled up the descriptive words, the adjectives, the modifiers. He uses the word "all" on four different occasions in those two verses. David Johnstone has observed, "One senses that David is struggling with the furthest limits of human speech as he piles up the attributes and the synonyms." We need to take note also that in the following verses, he continues to seem to struggle with all of this, with his role and his people's role in all of this. It's almost as if he begins to have second thoughts, or at least it's as if he begins to experience an amazing wonderment about it all. It's almost as if he wants to say, and look in those following verses, it's almost as if he wants to say, "Here we are today, praising and worshiping and thanking You, O God. But who in the world are we to think that we can possibly do an adequate job of it?" For the moment, he simply seems to fall back on this. "Father, we praise You. We thank You and praise Your glorious name. What do I have to bring? Only to the cross I cling. What do I have to boast?" The Apostle Paul said, "Nothing. Of nothing. Except Jesus Christ and what He has done in me and through me." Have you ever seen a young person in love? Why, some of you are this morning in love, aren't you? Have you ever watched a young person freshly in love, maybe engaged, not yet engaged, but oh, the joy of it all? You can just see it in their eyes, can't you? You ever looked in the eyes of a young person in love? Often it is said of a young girl that she only has eyes for him. Or said of a young man, he only has eyes for her. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? As a matter of fact, and I'm going to betray my age just a bit here, there's an old song. It was popularized back in the 50s by the Platters. It was redone by Art Garfunkel in the early 70s. It was entitled, "I Only Have Eyes for You." That's the way it must be for us, isn't it? That we have eyes only for our Savior and Lord. That when we, this season of the year, come and give thanks, that we give thanks first and foremost. That for more than anything else or anyone else, we give thanks for our God, for who He is in and of Himself. And not only that, but also for who and what He is to us and for us. Sometimes we wistfully think of heaven. And we think of and we wonder what heaven will be like, and we imagine seeing our departed loved ones there. And I tell you, I long for that day. I long one day, once again, to look in the eyes of my grandmother and grandfather, who are already there with our Lord and who had such a powerful influence on my life as a young boy. I don't know about you, but I look forward to it. I long for the days that I get the opportunity to walk the streets of heaven with Abraham and with Moses and with Isaiah. I get to spend some time with Paul and Peter and just talk with them. I tell you, it's going to be a wonderful reunion, isn't it? Not only with those whom we have known in this life, but those of whom we have read about from Scripture and in the history books. It's going to be a grand and a glorious reunion there in heaven. That will happen, and it will be a joyous occasion. But I tell you, that will not be the theme of heaven. That will not be what it's all about in heaven. But the theme of heaven, the object of our love, the theme of our love will be Jesus Christ. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's all about Him, isn't it? It's all about God our Father. It's all about this Jesus who has come to redeem us and to bring us into a right relationship with our God. And it is to Him and it is for Him that we reserve our greatest thanksgiving in this season of the year and in every season, on every day. Our Father, with David this morning, we can look back in our lives, and Father, we can count our blessings, we can name them one by one, and see what You have done. Father, we could call out all that You have done for us. We could pile those blessings before us and they would stand before us as an Everest. How good You have been to us. But Father, all of that is as nothing compared to this. That You have allowed us to know You. That You have enabled us to walk in fellowship with You. It is for this. It is for You and to You that we give our greatest thanksgiving. You are a precious and a wonderful Heavenly Father to us. Jesus is a wonderful and a precious Savior to us. We thank you for your Spirit who abides with us, for your Word. Our Father, with David, we praise you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.